If you feel like an exhausted pilot in a holding pattern, after a long flight, you are stuck at 10,000 feet and you cannot land. We're almost in a holding pattern, have been that way for several weeks now, going on the third month. So we're going through this, and some of it may feel like an exercise in futility, but it is quite necessary, probably, in another side of this truth. I mean, do you hear yourself saying that the long line at the store, it's not that bad, that you're getting used to the length of time it takes for you just to buy one or two items? Or have you experienced just the challenge of a routine phone call, that you're calling a local business and that phone call is no longer routine? You're on hold, and if you've ever done a chat recently, which I have, I was on queue, but I was like the 1,000th customer waiting for someone to connect with me. And so you wait and wait, and it was a real experience for me as I waited, actually, that chat disconnected. In another one, I waited, and they connected with me, and they said, let me help you. And I waited, and you know, sometimes they have to ask you, are you there, sir or ma'am? I had to ask them, are you there, ma'am? And apparently they were not. They just disappeared. And so you're going through these moments that are unseasonal, that are not normal. Do you find yourself really becoming more and more impatient because of that? Let us not even mention that your supplies are running low. What will we do without just the basic necessities like toilet paper? In at least one state, people are actually taking arms. Yes, they're carrying guns to resist some of the stay-at-home guidelines. Those guidelines are almost a law now to themselves. And so you have an already impatient society, which on a broader scale we are. If you look at us on a broader spectrum, we are typically impatient people. Because so much of what we have, we can get it on demand and request it immediately. So now you have an already impatient society, now even more impatient. And those are just context-setting examples for our sermon today from Psalm 37. But ideally, my attention is primarily to the living, to those who are alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord, that is, turned from your sin and believed in the gospel, if you have not been brought to the place of acknowledging that you are a lawbreaker, that God, the lawgiver, expects a perfect response to his law, which means he demands perfect obedience. If you have not been brought to that place to realize that you cannot meet the standard that God has set because he's perfect and he expects perfection from his created people, but because of sin that separated you from God, the very life that you need to live holy and obedient, you're separated from it because of your sin nature, and your deeds of sin are indicative of a nature that is corrupt. If that is you and you have yet to turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, your impatience is going to be typical. It is going to be the norm. And they are, in a sense, cases where the extremity of an impatient person bled over to needless and reckless harm caused by others. For example, a security guard was brutally murdered by a family because he gave them one basic command: put your mask on. But you can see by that example, it's not that we're frustrated because of the mask and the loss of wear the mask. It is that we are impatient people, we're lawless people, and we just don't like to be told what to do. And so Christ comes to rescue us from this rebelliousness, but also to give us a right standing before God, because even Christians, we'll go to the store, and from time to time, we may look like the unbeliever because we're simply frustrated and agitated by the events that's surrounding us. But for those who are not saved, you're in a hopeless state until you turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is always the plea. I cannot give you hope in Christ until you realize your need for hope. I cannot offer you the gift of salvation until you realize that you are this ruthless sinner. I cannot tell you that this is something to look forward to if you're not looking at your life and realize that you need something more than what is in yourself. And so you must be brought to that place of the affliction and anguish of soul and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that there is nothing in you that can redeem you, can ransom your soul, and offer anything to God that is of eternal worth. The only way to be free from your sin and reconciled to God, justified through the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, it is Christ himself. Now, to those who are alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I know that this life is meaningful, but it is temporal. You know that God has a plan for every season under the sun, that every stage in your life, he's ordering primarily for you personally, your growth, your spiritual growth, but ultimately for his glory. You know that those who are alive in Christ realize that God is building a kingdom of redeemed, reconciled sinners who he calls saints in the Lord Jesus Christ. So today the goal from Scripture is in keeping with God's will, that it is for your spiritual growth, it is for his glory, and that he's advancing his kingdom by calling sinners to salvation and then commanding them to live according to those kingdom principles that are found and those kingdom commands that are located in the sacred texts of Scripture. So the goal from Scripture today is in keeping with God's will. It's to encourage you to use this time, this moment, as tight as it may be financially or difficult as it may be logistically for you, to use this time to develop your spiritual stamina, your spiritual endurance, and to wait patiently on the Lord when you are not next in line. You may be the 1,300th customer in line, and by the time they get to you, they're closed for business. That may be your life. You're like the last one in line and the last one to receive help. Sometimes you come early and you're always still late. But regardless of your circumstance in this life, even setbacks and failures and difficulties, and even this moment, God is using it for his glory and for your good. So for those insights, we turn to the 37th Psalm, Psalm 37. So please go with me using your copy of God's word to the 37th Psalm, Psalm 37. And as you're turning there, allow me a moment to briefly, if I can, explain this psalm for you. Psalm 37, like Psalm 119, is what we call an acrostic psalm. It is outlined according to the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There are a few exceptions here and there. The verses 7, 20, and 34 may not have that exact arrangement, but the entirety of the psalm itself is arranged that way. And so the psalm usually pairs two verses together to compile that acrostic setup. But this psalm also has several old covenant references. When you look at this, you read through it, you see promises of the land. Now, when we look at the promises of the land, what we're looking at more so is not the promise of the land, because that is reserved for the nation of Israel. What we find is what God is teaching them as they wait for those promises to come to pass. That is where we learn precious principles. What are they learning, or what are they doing in the process of waiting? Or what is God telling them that they need to do while they're waiting on God? So this is a lesson on waiting patiently. Whatever the promise may be, or whatever a situation may be in life, these principles are timeless because it teaches us how to wait patiently on the Lord. And so Psalm 37 is like a field with fruits ready for the picking. It is always in season, because what God's people had to practice while they were waiting on God is the same thing that you have to practice today. Psalm 37 teaches you to wait patiently on the Lord with confidence by obeying his instructions as you are waiting, not being hostile, bitter, frustrated, and venting out your frustration verbally. But when you're tempted to express your frustration, you return now to the instruction from the Word of God and these timeless principles to help you live a life of obedience. And that is a part of the reason why we call the title of this sermon, Putting Your Patience Not to the Test, but Putting Your Patience Through the Text. Letting the Word of God assess where you are in your level of patience or impatience. Now, we want to recognize that one of the blessings that we have in salvation, that the indwelling Holy Spirit gives to us, yes, one of the fruit-bearing blessings is it is patience. So for us, it's a test to see if we're exercising patience in His power and applying His gift of patience in the very moment that we face today. Well, from Psalm 37, I'm just going to give you four ways God compels you to exercise patience. And we're not going to look at each verse. We're just going to pull some precious fruit from this tree without, we hope, disrupting all the other fruit that's there. We're only garnishing a few. We can't pull the whole. We've done that before, and I think the sermon turned out to be like in four parts. But today we're just picking some precious fruit to help us navigate godly through this season that God has so graciously given to us. Four ways God compels you to exercise patience. Number one, in verses 1 through 8, exercise patience in your speech. Exercise patience in your speech. Of course, verse 1 says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers." And then you look at verse 3, it says, "Trust in the Lord and do good." Verse 3, "Delight in the Lord." That is in verse 4. Verse 5, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act." Verse 7, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him." Verse 8, "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil." And so when you're exercising patience in your speech, let us look at this psalm, verse 1. Because it begins with two commands, and they're what we call negative prohibitions. In other words, do not do. It's telling you what not to do, and it's a cluster. Do not fret, and don't be anxious. Of course, both words are interrelated here, strategically and for a reason. But for us, when we think of fretting, the first thought that may come to mind is the word complaining. But in verse 1, fret here is anger, but what couples the anger is complaining. So you're complaining in anger. Now those are double sins, because your anger is not fueled for righteousness. It is fueled by another reason. There's something that you feel like you're personally lacking. And in this case, there's an extension of this problem of your anger. You are angry with those who do not know God. You're indignant toward them. So there's no compassion. You don't feel sorry for them. There's no brokenness. You're indignant toward them. So that anger is turning into hatred. When our Savior said you should love your enemies, you should pray for them, because they need the help of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But now, this anger, the other part of the anger, you turn this anger over in its head, and there's nothing pretty about this anger. You flip the anger over and says, okay, well, let me turn over to a better side of my anger. You know, I have a real bad side of my anger, and I have a real good side. Well, here, no. Your anger towards others is apparent. You flip the other side of this coin of the anger, and your anger is in some way directed toward God. And so here you see the world. They're doing what is not right, what is not pleasing toward God. You're angry with them, but your anger is also directed toward God. Because they're getting away with it seems, and they're achieving some measure of success. And so if God is delaying, I'm going to vent my anger, and my anger is ultimately going to be toward God. Of course, the word fret occurs three times in the first few verses of this particular psalm. And so you have it in verse 1, you have it here in verse 7, and then you have it concluding in verse 8. In each instance, when you're angry in this way of fretting, you're burning with anger. And then in verse 1, you're burning with envy. This is not looking good. Because the meaning for envy is literally to burn or to be kindled. So it's like you're a simmering pot of anger and envy. And there's no knob to control the temperature. It simmers, and when it simmers, it just gets hotter with anger. So I hope that you're listening carefully, beloved, because here it's a continuous burning. So when you rest at nights, you're still hot. When it's time to go to bed, you're still hot. You're seething. Your hubby has to hear, the wifey has to hear, and she's going to hear it all through the night. He's going to hear it all through the night of your just hot anger toward the world. He said, well, you know, the Lord knows my heart. I ain't trying to hate anybody. You know, I'm trying to love people, but they make it hard to love. That's the seething anger. You're justifying your sin by saying that other people are making things hard for you. Therefore, God in his providence has made things too hard for you. God's not right. I'm angry at God. Now, you will not say that. Some have actually said that when they've lost a loved one. But on a normal level, we would not say that. But our actions are indicating otherwise. Whenever we are hostile toward what is happening in this life, we begin to think in some way that maybe God is not working. Or I should be upset at him because this plan is not the best plan for me. And so you go to bed, rest at night, and instead of resting and sleeping, you're hot with anger. You wake up the next and you're still inflamed. And the problem is that when you continue with that frame of mind, this is what is happening. You're blending in with a sinful society. Your sinful thoughts and your actions are no different, therefore, than the world. Instead, they will use guns, bitter words, profane words. But your actions, they may be mild, comparatively speaking, but you are not filtering your impulses through the word of God. You're not following his command to not fret. You're not following his command, as verse 1 says, to not be envious. Because in this envy, there's another part of this envy that you need to consider. This envy it can include a positive zeal or a negative feeling. And here, it is a negative feeling. A negative zeal demands, therefore, that you take action. With this envious zeal coupled with the fretting, you will not rest until you take action. So you're so convinced that you're right that you must take action to vindicate your own feelings. So this is a sinful zeal. But here's something that we all need to consider. A sinful zeal is not always easy to discern. It's sometimes difficult. Why? Because of our sin. We're so used to feeling that way and responding appropriately that way. Even as parents and raising our children, how often do you tell your child, I don't like this? Those are feelings. Those are sensual words. Instead of telling your children, let me tell you why this is not the right thing to do. Instead of bringing them to the word of God, it's easy for us to tell them, I don't like that. And there are times when we're facing hardships in life, we talk to God like he's our child. I don't like that. As opposed to seeing what the scripture says and realizing that the reason why we don't like something and we don't address it God's way is that our zeal is a sinful zeal. So what should you do? You need to put your impatience through the text of scripture. Run it through the text of scripture and see this life as a marathon. See life in God's time and not yours. Remove the timing off of the events of life and see how you can better grow to know God more and to fellowship with him and also to trust the outcome in his gracious and sovereignly good hands. Well, in verse 2, it says that those who practice evil, the wrongdoers, they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. This verse is either stressing the temporal nature of their life on earth, or it is saying that their reign of sin will come to an end. It could also indicate that God will bring their reign of sin to an end. And we know that if their reign of sin will come to an end, God brings it to an end. But it may be better to see the assurance that this verse gives to the believers. The assurance is that God is still going to judge. There are times when the judgment is immediate, or you see signs of the judgment now. But rest assured, God is going to judge, and he will put an end to their sin. And so they will not reign in their sin. So what should we do? Well, we need to remember verse 2, that there is a harvest to reap for those who sow seeds of sin and wickedness. But verse 3 says, trust in the Lord and do good. And I love the arrangement there. It didn't say do good and trust. It says trust. Make sure your faith is anchored in him, your confidence is in him, and do good. And that principle we can take. The end of verse 3 says, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Certainly we can cultivate faithfulness. And dwelling in the land has covenant language, but let's think about dwelling where we are. This is not the promised land, but we are a people of promise. That God has promised not only to adopt us, but the final day of adoption, he will receive us fully in Christ, because he's already received us truly in Christ. And so as we are traversing through this world, this land for us is temporal. We are aliens. We are pilgrims. We are just journeymen. This is not a place of permanence for us. But we do need to draw this blessedness of trusting, doing good, and cultivating faithfulness. Because in verse 3, the opposite of envy is trust. And the opposite of doing evil is doing good. Now it says in verse 1, don't be as the evildoers or the wrongdoers. If you capitulate or surrender to your anger and your fretting, you will be like them. That is the warning in verse 8. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It only tends to evil. Yes, you are saved by God's grace, justified, declared righteous, but there's enough wretchedness in you to turn the world upside down. And by God's grace, he restrains not only the unbeliever, but he also sustains and restrains the believer in true sanctification. But we have to remember that we too can pursue sinful acts, because every act of sin is an act of evil against a holy and a righteous God who deserves nothing but our faithfulness and our allegiance. But for those who serve God from the heart, do not fret with envy. Begin with trusting God. I've alluded to what this trust is, confidence in him. It is someone who depends upon God, who relies upon God, who rests in God. Of course, this confidence or this trust, this resting is never blind, but it does imply trusting God during the uncertain or the turbulent seasons of life. You're trusting God during the difficult seasons of life because you know God. Of course, verse 3, the end of it says to befriend faithfulness in the ESV. The NASB says to cultivate a faithfulness. And there's several views. One could be to cultivate the presence of God by trusting in him, or maybe to have pleasure in the safe pasture that God provides, or feed on the truthfulness of God. Of course, if we evaluate that within this text, the psalm here, where both lines in verse 3, they're sharing a similar thought. And it is that those who are trusting in God, trust in God because God is faithful. And so that's why I really take the end of this verse to emphasize it is trusting in God and trusting in his faithfulness. So upon the faithfulness of God, you can trust. Upon the faithfulness of God, you can live. You can live now. You can live faithfully because you are being cared for by a faithful God. And so as you grow to learn and know the faithfulness of God, that God is faithful. His deeds are deeds of faithfulness. He's faithful, first of all, to his own character. So when you learn about his character, his attributes, you know that he can be trusted. He will never deviate from who he is. And so you can be confident that he's an unchanging God in that sense. He's not going to be this moody God. He's not going to get up the next day and you wake up and all of a sudden you're trying to calm him down and ask him what's wrong. You have to pacify him every day. No, our God he's immutable in his character. It is absolutely infinitely perfect. Therefore, he can be trusted. As you cultivate that knowledge of God, it also helps you to cultivate your trust in him because he is a caring shepherd. So as you feel in that truth, you're nourished by it. You are matured through it, and through God's faithfulness, you can live faithfully. Of course, in verse 4, to delight in God is to take great pleasure in him. You're delighting in knowing God. And so this is another gift, and this is really, I think, connected to verse 3, in your trust in God and doing good and understanding his faithfulness, which helps you to be faithful, that you take delight in who he is. Those who grow in knowing who God is, as he's revealed himself from the scripture, grow to enjoy and delight in knowing him. Let me just say that enjoying God is, I would say, man's greatest need. Knowing God is humanity's desperate need. Enjoying God is humanity's greatest need. Knowing God is humanity's desperate need. And verse 3 says that you will receive your desires according to God's will because, in verse 4, you enjoy God. In the words of one man, Christopher Morley, he said that I had a million questions to ask God. But when I met him, they all fled my mind and it didn't seem to matter. That's the glory of God. First of all, you see yourself in your sin, but he's so gracious to unveil the beauty of Christ on the cross for your sin. His mercy on the cross for your sin to redeem and to ransom you. And what more can you say but rejoice? What else can you do but give thanks? Well, that thanksgiving and salvation continues throughout life. And someone who practices knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and growing in the knowledge of the Savior, they look at life differently. It is absolutely temporal. It's not that they're distant from it or insensitive to it. Their sensitivities grow as they look at this world, but it grows for the right reason. It is zealous for the glory of God, the kingdom of God, the salvation of sinners, not just some social equity, but salvation that is available and freely given to sinners who turn from their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a great delight of everyone who has been saved by God's grace. There is something to consider in verse 4, in addition to what I just mentioned. When you take great pleasure in knowing God, you will harmonize your life according to his will. You will harmonize your life according to his will. You won't be spending time trying to exercise the power, as it were, of prayer to name it and claim it. You will spend your time conforming your life to his will. Okay, so on a fundamental level, what is God's will? Well, the chief will for God in your life as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, is holiness or your sanctification, progressively becoming more and more like Christ. No one ever arrives. Paul says, it's not like I've arrived. No one. No one ever arrives. We're all a work in progress. And God's will is to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all being changed from glory to glory. That is sanctification. It is progressive. Everyone. And that is a fundamental principle concerning God's will. For that reason, he will use adversity to make you more like Christ. He will withhold things from you. What you treasure, you will lose them. If it's job security, if it's financial security. Yes, if your hope is in it, this is not saying having a good job is a sin or having a savings or reserve is wrong. It is wise to do so. It is when that becomes an idol. It's when that becomes your life. It's when you're fixated on your bank account. You're not just looking at it to balance the book. You're doing it to ease your mind. And you're constantly checking the pennies down to the very letter, down to the very dollar. And then you're looking at your job and you want to make sure that this job's security. And so in the job security, you want to make sure the boss is good side instead of faithfully as being a light, you're blending in. God will sift those things from you because your sanctification is precious, because it is a picture, it is evidence that you have been saved. Let's remember that holy living is never the root of salvation, but without a doubt, holy living is the fruit of salvation. The evidence of being born again is that there's fruit in your life of sanctification. You're pursuing Christ-likeness. There's a love for the Word of God. There's a love for prayer. Not an anguish in prayer. Not an anguish to read the Word of God. I mean, if you're sweating bullets to read one verse, then yeah, you may have an issue. But when in salvation comes this longing to know Christ, it is a gift. It must be cultivated, yes, but it is there. And so for the Christian, our will is conformed to God's will as we grow to know him more. And our delight is to do his will. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do it. Now, this is what happens when you commit your way to the Lord. Think about verse 1. When you commit your way to the Lord, you submit bitterness to him, anxiety and envy to him. You're going to repent of those things. Your frustration that you did express. Yeah, you know that Twitter that you dropped in there, that a Facebook that you dropped, or that Instagram that you just exploded. Yeah, that one, yeah. That needs to be addressed before God. Something else that Christians don't think about. Whenever you sin on Facebook, you sin publicly. You should also repent publicly. If you look at what you've posted and you see that, that's not in line with the gospel. That's not in line with the truth. You need to let the people know that you've sinned against God. Don't take your sins lightly. Confess them. You say, well, that's a lot of confessing. Well, just delete your account and just repent one time and then hit delete. Then you'll never have that problem again. But if you are a responsible person and also an accountable Christian, make sure that your words on Facebook and social media are in line with the very character of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why we're saying it is important to put your patience through the text. Well, put your Facebook post through the text first. Put your media post through the text of Scripture. See where the pleasure and the joy of the Savior is found in what you're saying. That is a part of committing your way to the Lord. What are you doing? You're surrendering your plans. The way has to do with a path, right? That's kind of the idea here. Your plans, present and future, you're surrendering them to God as an act of trust. You're committing the course of your life to Him, the course of the entirety of your life to Him. This is not a monastic commitment. This is a commitment of every believer. Proverbs 16:3 says, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. This is committing to the Lord. Verse 6, it says, He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. That is, His work will be decisive. His work will be done in faithfulness. So verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Don't fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Trust in the Lord. Verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. So cease from anger, because anger here is in the family of words. In other words, with this anger, you're seeing something out of your anger and it is wrong. So anger is partnering here with sinfully passionate words. And there's an inner rage, but the inner rage is not the only temperament. Your tongue is out of control. And so this says, don't do this. Don't speak out of anger, because the words that you express will be evil. Exercise patience in your speech. Secondly, exercise patience in your contentment. That is in the range of verses 9 through 22, but let us begin with verse 16. Verse 16. This is contentment here. This is a better than statement, which is a wisdom saying in verse 16 of Psalm 37. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. Proverbs 15:16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Proverbs 16:19. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Verse 28 of Proverbs, or verse 6 of Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28, verse 6. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who's crooked in his ways. So here in Psalm 37, verse 16, better is a little of the righteous than the abundance. It is always better to have that. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. So the little of the righteous is one way of saying that there's value in living righteously before God, having the basic necessities of food and clothing. And in this instance, even if you were to lose some of those abundant supplies that you once had before and it's taken away from you, it's still better to have little with the Lord than to have much without Him. It is better to enjoy the simple pleasures of life and having less in Christ than having more without Christ. But in verse 18, it says that our Lord, the Lord knows the days of the blameless and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in times of evil and evil times. In the days of famine, they have an abundance. And this is encouraging us to realize God's abundant care for His people. But notice what it says also, that God attends to his own. It's a reference to God's grace and God's attention to His children, and it speaks of the blameless. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that God ignores the days of the ungodly. But what it is emphasizing that he takes special care and special interest in his own people. Those who are redeemed, he takes special interest in them. He takes a particular interest in them. So here God takes exceptional care of his redeemed ones. So, beloved, even if you look and you think that you don't have enough, remember that when what you see is not always what you think, make sure it's the word of God that addresses your circumstance. That God takes care of his own. Our Savior says, look, you're more important than the sparrows. Of course, what does it mean to be blameless? To be blameless here is it's really focusing on ethical conduct, your direction in life, the course your life moves toward. So there's inward blamelessness and external blamelessness. So those around you cannot call you out for dishonest living, for cheating, for stealing. They cannot accuse you, and rightfully so, of living a double life. If they do accuse you of it, if you are living a blameless life, you'll be vindicated. And so look at this verse and see how it applies. As you live your life, you live a life of integrity before God and before others. You're not this public personality that in private is living a duplicitous life. You're consistent with your convictions, and what you say and what you mean and what you do all correspond. This is not perfection, but it is a direction. When you mark a blameless man, you're marking a man who's living an exemplary life for God and for the gospel. Not perfection, but direction. They're progressively moving toward Christ's likeness and away from the sins that they were once associated with. And it says in verse 19, they will not be ashamed in the time of evil and in the days of famine. They will have an abundance. In other words, God will take care of his own. Every moment of your life falls within the gracious care of our living God. So exercise patience in your contentment. But not only that, in verses 23 to 27, exercise patience in your serving. One of the things that you'll notice, even if you were to look back in verses 21 and 22, that the righteous are gracious people. They're generous people. They're people who serve and care for others. And in verse 23, it says that the Lord established the steps of his own people. In fact, God orchestrates the events in this world in its totality. But here there's a particular focus on the righteous, that God makes the steps of the righteous firm, according to one writer or commentator. Or the Lord ordains all things, and then he ordains the means to an end. So the ordering of your steps stresses the goal here more than anything else. It is a goal that God has in mind, that God's plans, they have a goal. And the goal is not always your earthly comfort, but that chief goal, your eternal good and his supreme glory, is always within the framework of God's plans. And so here is one example of a life that is being established by the Lord. You think of Psalm 1, blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful, the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. There's that delight in the law, and in his law he meditates day and night. And that is someone who's established by God. They're firmly planted in the truth. They're rooted for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we are built and fit for service, because we have been saved by God, and we've also been saved by God to serve him and to serve one another. Well, in that service, there's God's care and God's protection for his people, that God is going to watch over his own. So when we look at this, it says, when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong in verse 24, because the Lord is the one who upholds his hand. Of course, the fall or the stumbling in verse 24, it relates to the struggles. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds him. You may be stumbling in this case. You may be losing your composure, or stumbling because anger is a prevailing feeling in the moment, or stumbling because you're suffering and your suffering is agonizing, it's painful. But the blessing is that the Lord holds you. He protects you. He's still there. He still cares for you. So in one sense, you may not always delight in him and his word like you should. We've all had those moments. We'll have them, sadly. But God is merciful. You will not be faithful in certain moments and trusting him as you should. That has happened, I'm sure, in your life. We can all attest to that, and it's going to happen again. But God, he's always faithful, even when you're not. And so look at this psalm, that God is consistently caring. He generously cares for you. He genuinely cares for you. His concern for you is without question. And even though you may fall, maybe through suffering or difficulty, you will rise and recover in the power of God. The psalmist says in verse 25, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. So as a person of reflection, he looks back in the history and he sees consistency. We may be inconsistent, but God has always and is always consistent in his goodness. That God's faithfulness, listen, God's faithfulness has a history and it predates your birth. Isn't it amazing that God was faithful to you in a volatile part of the body, the mother's womb? There are plenty of things that can go wrong. Babies with the umbilical cord wrapped around the neck. Physical maladies as they're in the womb. Some are dying as they're in the womb. Isn't it a mercy of God that we all don't die in the womb? We're grateful for sonograms that is good to have. But in the times when they really had to trust in the Lord, there was nothing to see. But one thing to do is to trust in him. You think about those seasons in your life. All of a sudden you're alive and you have senses about yourself. And you forget that you were kept from the moment of conception by the mercy and the goodness of a caring God. Now, we're grateful to the Lord for our mothers. Last week was Mother's Day. But I mean, how many messages have we not seen and statements we've heard? I can't wait for this child to come. A mother just served their child in the womb an eviction notice. But God is so gracious that he keeps that child in the womb long enough. They said that I was 2 weeks late. In God's timing, I was right on time. See, man's timing and God's timing is different. I come too early. Who knows what could have gone wrong? All a good mercy, a kind mercy of our compassionate God. Now, how much more now will he not protect you and care for you in Christ? God marks you as his. And because of that, because of his goodness, you can be generous. And so you can exercise patience in your serving instead of being distracted about your needs and what you have to have. Why don't you find other things to do to serve other people? And I've seen that from our fellowship, heard of it from our fellowship, that you're serving each other. That is a healthy approach to dealing with this time. So you're not sitting on the sofa, lounging, and trying to catch up on all the movies you should not be watching. But you can use that time strategically to be a blessing to others and serve them in, of course, a complicit way according to the guidelines, but serve them nonetheless. Verse 26 says, all day long he's gracious and lends and his descendants are a blessing. Listen, beloved, this carries over into the next generation, but it begins with the faithfulness of God. You know, are you patient enough to wait and to see? Have you looked over the course of your life? Have you made note of God's provision, God's kindness? Have you looked at the timing of events and see that this has to be a marvel of God's active and divine providence? This is not a clock winding God. Because if God wound the clock and left, we'd be out of time. But God has graciously led us through time and seasons and so faithfully has blessed us with so many good things. Above that is salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be born in this era, in this time, to have so many resources written, printed, recorded, above all the word of God. This is the providence of a good and a faithful God. And those who come to terms with that truth are generous people in verse 26. They're generous, they're caring, and they're giving. And of course, the godly people are typically generous people. Ungodly people are not as generous because they're hoarding. They're trying to reserve for a generation that may not exist. Now, it is good to save and to have resources, but there's such a hoarding going on in our society today. I'm not saying that they should distribute their wealth to everyone, but their reason for the wealth has nothing to do with a need as much as it has to do with their insecurity and their greed. But here, those who are godly are generous. They give according to the old covenant stipulations here in this psalm with no interest. And the same is true for God's people. Paul spoke about the believers in Macedonia and their generosity, that some even gave out of their poverty. So generous. And so God compels you to exercise patience in your serving, in your contentment, in your speech. And then number four, you're compelled to exercise patience in your salvation. In your salvation. What do I mean by that? When you look at this text at the end of this psalm, it is a reference to God's saving goodness. The salvation of the righteous. So this is not salvation from sin, but God rescuing his people. So you patiently wait for him to rescue. When is the end? When will this come? Well, we can move. We can plan. We can be strategic. But we need to be a people marked with the Spirit's grace of patience. That our words are not words of impatience. We begin to say, I'm sick and tired of this. This is really eating me out. This is killing me. You know, those are cliches, but it probably is killing you. It's not killing sin. It's giving life to your sin. And your chances of growing spiritually are being dwarfed because you're dwelling on the circumstances as opposed to how can I be productive? How can I make use of my time? How can I use my talents to grow and to mature as a Christian? So when we do meet again, that I'm ready and I'm polished to go. I would say that I pray. Let me just say, I pray that those who are ready and anxious to meet and worship are ready to utilize all of their gifts and talents and not holding back on it. Some of you are holding back on your gifts and talents and you're doing so selfishly. But remember, there's going to be a day of reckoning. I'm not threatening. I'm just telling you. You're going to have to give an account to God for not utilizing that gift or that talent the way that God has given you to do so. And so if you're anxious to meet, I pray that you're also just as desirous to use those gifts. But now, exercise patience in your salvation. When you look at this text of scripture, it says, first of all, turn away from evil and do good in verse 27. All right? For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. This is an encouragement for us. He's a just and a faithful God. He will not forsake you. They're preserved forever. The righteous in verse 29 shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. Verse 30, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom and his tongue speaks justice. This idea of uttering is that the righteous declare wisdom. And the reason the righteous declare wisdom is that God is righteous. He's the source of true wisdom. We know that in Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are contained. So as we grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we grow in our knowledge of the Father through the Holy Spirit, yes, we are equipped to deal with issues in life with greater wisdom. Not the folly of this world, not the futility of this world, not according to the frustration of this world, the hatred in this world, the rebellion in this world, but according to the righteous standard of biblical wisdom. And so this is where we stand because of God's goodness. In Proverbs 10, verses 31 and 32, Proverbs 10, 31 through 32 says, the mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked, what is perverse. You look at this proverb, or if you just were to read it, you recognize that each line says the mouth of the righteous and then the lips of the righteous. They bring forth wisdom. They know what is acceptable. That is a trained tongue. Yes, in adversity, in opposition. In fact, it often said in the Proverbs that a soft answer turns away wrath. That those who are wise know how to suppress someone's anger. And they know how to reason with someone who's angry. They even know how to reason with the king to help him make the right decision. Now, when we're believers and we're just spewing venom and anger and hatred toward our leaders, I mean, why would they open up their courts for us to enter and to be a voice for them? But if we're gracious, firm in our convictions, but gracious in our speech and our words, which I've seen several of my fellow brothers and pastors in Christ do so graciously address their leaders. Not because they need the leader's approval to worship or to serve God, but they want to honor them biblically before they do anything else. It is because The lips of the righteous brings forth wisdom in accordance to their Creator. And so their words are calculated and they are fruitful. Well, why is that true? Verse 31, it is true because the law of God is in his heart. Do you not see that, beloved? His steps do not slip. Why? The more you internalize and practice the word of God, your steps will not slip. And that is why those in Christ can exercise patience in their salvation. The wicked, on the other hand, cannot do so. But the righteous can. They can trust in the Lord. So verse 34 encourages us to wait for the Lord and keep his way. Wait for him and keep his way. The path that God's established, that he's called you to walk in righteousness, do it. Now let's remember this. We're called to do what is good. We're called to do what is right because our God is good. But God is never impressed by your good works. But he does expect good works. It's not to impress him. It's an expectation because good works are the fruit of his Spirit's work in your life. So as you're practicing this, you're exercising patience because your salvation is in the Lord. Your salvation is in the Lord. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Now, if that is the case, if he is good in a stronghold in the day of trouble, what are you doing in the day of trouble? Well, in the day of trouble, let's look at this psalm. What you ought to do in the day of trouble is review this psalm. You don't fret. You don't speak out words of anger. You don't harbor bitterness and entertain it. You mortify those things. You don't speak it against wickedness. You know that somehow this is in the will of God. And you find ways to grow an understanding how you can mature through this. You develop a disciplined tongue as you mature spiritually. You develop and grow in the knowledge of God so that your answers are more like the Savior as opposed to your sinful self. But then you remember in verse 40, the Lord helps and delivers. The Lord delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. I mean, is your refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he the rock? Is Christ alone the rock of your salvation? Well, exercise patience in your salvation because your salvation is God. Exercise patience in your serving. Exercise patience in your contentment and also in your speech. Exercise patience. Put your patience through the text of Scripture. Let the Word of God test, refine your patience. Now, I do have, for the conclusion, putting this into practice. I have four of them. First, practice godly thoughts and speech by thinking and saying what edifies and glorifies. But remember, practice godly thoughts and speech by thinking and saying what edifies and glorifies, but speak it at the right time. Number two, practice godly contentment by living with satisfaction in every moment. In every moment, you're satisfied because your satisfaction is where? Yes, it's in Christ. Thirdly, practice godly servanthood by serving your brothers and sisters in Christ sacrificially. Now, we know that there are restrictions, but find ways to strategically, safely, and in compliance serve one another. Nothing should prevent us from serving each other in meaningful ways. Number four, practice trusting in God by waiting with patience for him to bring about the end he ordained. But the end that he ordained, listen, beloved, for your good. So this may not be good to you, but certainly in the providence and will of God, it is good for you. Amen.